Praise the Lord. Good to be with you. It's great to be back with you. We've had a great time away. Last Saturday, we boarded a cruise ship in Southampton and P&O, and then went on a cruise around the Norwegian fjords. Okay, so this time last week, we were stuck somewhere in the North Sea, and then we arrived on Monday early morning in the first port of call, which was Stavanger, which is in the southern part of Norway. All new to us. We've not done anything like this before. So, but then on the Sunday, the actual service on the ship was actually full for the Easter Sunday service. So, and then there was a gospel choir that came from Stavanger who came and did a gospel presentation type singing time. So that was, I didn't attend that, Anne did. I was too busy sunbathing. If you believe that, you believe anything. No, but there was an amazing sort of quiet presence. I mean, it's, for those of you who've ever been to Norway, has anyone been to Norway today? The few of you. It's a very quiet place, isn't it? It's not a busy place. All the cars are electric. So there's no noise or pollution in that sense. And there was, we went to one place where one of the ports, there were four ports we went to. One of them was Olden, which is kind of really inland. And you see the kind of the lovely mountains coming out of the sea and the, we went to the tip of one of the glaciers there, so that was interesting. But and we visited quite a few churches as and when we could do, so we visited about two, wasn't it, something like that. But and there was John's Gospels on seats and things like that, and you know, it's you forget, you know, that God's working in so many different areas, isn't he? We often think that God's only interested in the UK, when in fact he's not. He has a plan for us all, for the nations. So we've had a great time, very restful, quite busy at times, but we're thankful for the blessing of the Lord, and we thank you for your prayers as well and for the card. So, amen. Let's just turn to the word of the Lord, and before we do that, we're going to pray and just ask God for his blessing upon us. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now today, we ask you just by your Holy Spirit, just come and present yourself with us. We just remember all those who for different reasons aren't able to be here, maybe last minute concerns, Lord, or family commitments, or work, or job, whatever it is, Lord, we thank you that we are one family, born of one Christ. Lord, we are your children. And Father God, we just pray today, God, that you might just speak into our hearts afresh. Amen. I'd like us to read a passage of scripture. It's one that is quite familiar, I'm sure, to some, if not all of you, but it certainly is to me. And it's Hebrews 10. Reading from verse 19 through to verse 25. Now, the book of Hebrews, in essence, is comparing and contrasting the Old Testament with all its types and its shadows and its laws and its sacrifices and its temples and tabernacles. And the writer talks about how all of that was a forerunner to what we now have in Christ. And what we have in Christ is better. A better covenant, a better message, not a different one, but because Christ is the Word made flesh, the incarnation of God's eternal Word comes to us in flesh and blood. As it says in chapter 1 and verse 1, that in the past God spoke to our forefathers at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, the writer says, God has spoken to us not only by his Son, but in his Son. Christ himself is the Word of God made flesh. Not only in terms of the words that proceeded out of his mouth, but also in his incarnation. That was the Logos, the Word becoming human. And the book of Hebrews deals with the limitations of the Old Testament, but also talks about how all that was under the Old Testament served as a foreshadowing of what we now have under the New Testament. And we have a better word, a better covenant. And the word superior is a most apt word to use, because under the New Covenant, we have a superior messenger. He is the Son of God. Yes, a servant, but it was the Son of God who came, who then comes and offers himself as a superior sacrifice. He didn't come with a lamb over his shoulders or the blood of bulls and goats. He offered himself unblemished to God as both the offering, the Lamb of God, as well as the offerer, the high priest. So those two elements are combined in one person, sacrifice and offering. The offerer, the priest, all of this comes to us in a revelation that only Christ can bring to us here today. This superior sacrifice, and one of the reasons why it is superior is not only was it from the spotless Lamb of God, but also he was slain, yes, for the sins of the world, but once and for all. Whereas under the Old Testament, it had to be annually. So there was an annual reminder of sin. So every year you used to go through the same procedure, the same laws and customs. The gift was offered to God. The sacrifice was made on behalf of Israel. And for another year, the sins were covered or atoned for. But the problem is that what good is it to have an annual reminder of sin? What was needed was a sacrifice that would do away with sin once and for all. So we don't have to have this annual reminder of transgression and guilt. Your sins are forgiven once and for all. Yes, we come around the table and we remember his death and his resurrection. And the Bible says we are to confess our sins. But it is not a confession that is like a reenactment of the cross. That has taken place once and for all. And if Christ has forgiven your sins, which he has, then why do we hang on to things that Christ has already forgiven and forgotten? If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the limitation of the Old Testament was annual reminder. It was an external cleansing. It didn't deal with the root of the sin. Because unless Christ died and would be risen, the root of sin could never be dealt with once and for all. So a superior sacrifice offered in a superior sanctuary. Under the Old Testament, it says in Hebrews 9, a tabernacle was prepared and a very basic construction made there in the wilderness. But our sanctuary is not on earth. Even though the sacrifice was offered on earth, actually Jesus ascended back into heaven by his own blood and carried his own blood into the heavenly holy of holies. So that the heavenly utensils of worship would be cleansed, as indeed the earthly ones were, but Christ himself, by his own blood, entered into the very presence of God on our behalf, to sit down at the right hand of the Father, to ever live to make intercession for us. It's a deep truth. It's a very deep truth. The fact that the heavenly utensils of worship had to be cleansed in purification, so the patterns and the types of the Old Testament were very clearly fulfilled in Christ. And that's how we understand them. We don't need to go back to the Old Testament. We don't need to go back to Old Testament sacrifices where there's guilt, an annual reminder of sin. And yet so very often the church gets caught in the middle of the new covenant and the old covenant and doesn't know really where to stand or where to live out its life. A lot of Christianity is still bound by old covenant thinking. But we're not under the old covenant, we're under a better covenant, of which Christ is our great high priest. And ultimately from his sonship, sacrifice and sanctuary, he then offers a superior salvation. It's always ever been by faith. Don't ever think for one moment that new covenant salvation is any way different to Old Testament faith. No, faith from first to last. You are only ever saved by faith. Read Hebrews 11. The roll call of all those who walked worthy of the calling that God had given them. The heroes of faith whom the Lord spoke to, but didn't receive the promise. Because God had prepared something so that with them we would be made perfect. And that is Jesus. Hallelujah. So this is what we understand from the book of Hebrews by way of overview and oversight. So let's come back to the scripture, which we've not yet read. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance of faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, there are a number of little words, not only found in this passage, but elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, which are key words in order for us to understand what the writer is seeking to impart to the readers. The first two words are the words "let us," mentioned 12 times in this portion and certainly in the book of Hebrews. Let us. Why is it on the "us" rather than the "you," "me," or "I"? Well, he's seeking to talk about community. He's seeking to talk about the fact that together, even though God sees our heart as individuals, actually he sees us as a church, a body. We are his prophetic people. We are a company of believers. And the writer here is saying, look, it's not about you or me trying to do our own thing. It's about us recognizing that together we enter into God's presence, not only as individuals, but also as the wider church. So those two words, "let us." Another word that is used quite frequently in the book of Hebrews is the word "confidence." It's used 5 times throughout the book. You can read it at your leisure. But confidence, one of the main uses of this word is found earlier on in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, where it says that we are to approach the throne of grace with boldness or with confidence to obtain the grace and the mercy that we need in our hour of need. So there's confidence, there's assurance. All of these words are words that define who we are in Christ and the level of faith and assurance that we should live by. In contrast to the Old Testament, where it was all about guilt and fear and uncertainty and clouds and earthquakes and bolts of lightning and all of this and more. But the writer says at the end of Hebrews, he doesn't say, look, we've come to the same mountain that Moses came to. We have to quake in our boots like he did. But he says, no, we have come to the new Zion, to the city of angels. We've come to where God has called us to come, the new Jerusalem. And all of that means that as the people of God, we are defined by something greater because we are in Christ. And the writer is talking about this. He talks about brothers and sisters. He says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, how do we enter in? Well, he gives us the answer. He says, by the blood of Jesus. Under the Old Testament, it was only the high priest who could enter into the holiest of all. Never without blood and only once a year. So what has changed? Has God lowered his standards and suddenly it's a free fall and anyone can come in? No, he's not. He's not lowered his standards. What he has done is raised his saints. It's only the high priest who can go into God's presence. And that is still the case. So where do we fit in? We fit in because we are in Christ. Christ has gone in as our forerunner, but since we are in him, we can enter in. We don't have to wait outside, quaking in our boots, hoping that God might accept the offerings that we bring. But Christ has entered in, and the curtain that was foreshadowed there in the temple speaks ultimately of the body of Christ, the physical body of Christ that was rent, wasn't it? When Jesus died, the physical temple saw the tearing of a physical veil. But the true veil was also rent, the true veil being the body of Christ. That's why we celebrate the communion, don't we? The body that was broken, the veil that was opened, access that was assured, salvation that was given, hope that is attained, and this and so much more. He says, we, with boldness and with confidence, can enter into the very presence of God. Why? Because we have a great high priest over the house of God. And because it's Jesus, we can draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance. Isn't this incredible? This is us this morning. The word comes to us. Brothers and sisters, this is your message delivered to you by God through his word. But there's three words that stand out. You may not have noticed them, but they certainly struck me, because I come to Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14, and Paul says that there are three virtues that abide: faith, hope, and love, of which the greatest of these is love. Now, as I read this passage, those three words appear. Did you notice? First of all, faith. It talks about with the full assurance of faith. Faith, hope, and love. So we'll come on to the other two in a minute. The full assurance of faith. Now, what is faith? Well, in Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. So faith is rooted in the revelation of God. It's in response to what God has said. And what God has said brings substance. It's solid. It's tangible. It may not be perceived in the natural realm as a physical entity, but what we put our confidence in is substantial. It's what God has said. It is the foundation rock upon which we are to build our lives. But here we have the fuller assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So faith is the means by which we receive the gift. It's by grace you have been saved through faith, it says in the book of Ephesians. It is a gift of God. It is not of yourselves, lest you boast. So we are saved by grace. And then faith, being a gift, puts us in touch with the God who saves us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, it says in Romans 10, doesn't it? So how do we grow in our faith? Well, by the word of God. So if you're struggling with faith, you don't necessarily have a faith problem. What you have is a word problem. Because as we spend time in the word, there's something that happens in our hearts where our hearts are strengthened and our belief is empowered. We learn to trust him. But this is not a stagnant, passive kind of faith. It talks about the gift of grace, which cleanses our hearts, cleanses our consciences, and our bodies are washed with pure water. Now, all of this has its roots in the Old Testament sacrificial system. But now the writer is saying, look, what was true for them, albeit in type and shadow, is now true for you. Hebrews 9 talks about the fact that our consciences have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Under the Old Testament, it was external, it was ceremonial. But there's a greater work of God by the blood of Christ, which cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death. So our minds are cleansed, our hearts are cleansed, our bodies are washed. And conviction comes when our minds understand the difference between good and evil. Conviction is basically the work of the Lord working in our hearts concerning discernment between that which is right and that which is wrong, amongst many things. But our minds have been cleansed from acts that lead to death. But this is all part of grace through faith. This is all part of this assurance. And very often, one of the reasons why folks struggle maybe with their salvation or issues around faith is because there needs to be a greater work of cleansing. Maybe they're hanging on to too much from the past or issues that seek to drag them back into before they were saved. It can work differently for different people, but there is a word that God gives us about being cleansed and washed and having our consciences completely renewed. But it's faith. We have this confidence. We can have this assurance of faith. So what does faith lead us? It leads us into the present reality of what God has done, what he is doing, and a trust for what he will yet do. Which brings us on to the second point, which is hope. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. So what is he saying? Well, there's faith, our assurance. Then there's hope, which is to do with perseverance. You have to remember that the recipients of this letter were Jewish Christians who were going through a bit of a difficult patch. Because of persecution and other issues around opposition, they were tempted to go back to the Old Testament laws and sacrifices. They were being criticized and objected against by their fellow Jews who were not saved. And they were coming under a lot of pressure and opposition. So what were they doing? Well, in some part, they were going back to the Old Testament, where it was safe, it was familiar, there was no persecution, everybody was happy because it was tradition. But the writer was saying, look, you've got to hang on to what you have. You've got to continue in your faith. You mustn't waver or lose sight of what Christ has done. You need to persevere. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. What is the bedrock of that hope? It is the fact that he who has promised, the Lord himself, is faithful. That's it. He's faithful. What is the bedrock of faith? Faithfulness. Whose faithfulness? Yours or his? It's Christ's. Our faith is based upon his total commitment and enduring integrity and undiminished passion to assure us that what he says will happen, will happen. But we need to persevere. We need to keep going. It's easy to give up when the going gets tough. But the writer here is saying, look, hang on to what you have. Don't be swayed. Don't be knocked off guard. Don't be easily intimidated. But rather, stand firm in the faith that you have. The faith, the hope, and then thirdly, there's the love. Have you noticed it, those three things? It talks about the fact, let us consider how we may spur one another onto love and good deeds. Towards these two things, he says. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. So obviously when persecution comes on a group, the easiest thing is to just run for cover. Because it's dangerous being in a gathered sense. So you stay at home, you don't turn up. Why? Because there's pressure in the gathered church. But the writer is warning the readers of this epistle not to give up meeting together. Why? Because some are in the habit of doing, maybe those who are suffering persecution or allowing themselves to become intimidated by it. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So what is the word of the Lord to the church in every age? It is never forsake the gathering together of yourselves. That doesn't mean to say that everyone has to be at every meeting. especially in that day and age where there's all sorts of commitments and issues. But our hearts must be always drawn to community and to gather together. Because I can guarantee it, one of the attacks of the enemy is to try and conquer and divide. People get offended. They leave. They fail to resolve those issues as to why they've left. And all of this and more. But we have a commitment to the community of God's faith. That's why on 12 occasions the writer says, "Let us." He's not talking to us as individuals, although it is applicable, but he's talking together with the church. There's too much autonomy in the church. What does autonomy mean? Well, autonomy comes from two words. One is auto, which is by itself, and nomos, which is law. In other words, autonomy means a law unto itself. We're not called to be autonomous Christians. We are called to be interdependent, but not necessarily codependent, and there is a difference. We are interdependent. God has joined us together as one. But we stand in the integrity of who we are as Christians in an individual sense. But so much of our Christianity is so much based on a spirit of autonomy, whereby people think, well, I'm going to church to get something out of it, or I didn't get anything out of that meeting or that gathering, and I'm not being spoken to. And it's very much the satanic trinity of me, myself, and I. Yes, you have needs. Yes, God wants to speak to you. But as important as though that is, he also wants to speak to us. So together we hear the voice of God. Together we serve in faith. Together we know what God is saying to us. Because we're part of a body. That's what the Bible says, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. You are a body. Joined together, every part plays its own unique role. No part can say of itself, well, I am not needed. Or no one can say to another part, then, I don't need you. We all need one another. That's why when the going gets tough, it's a time to draw near to one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another. But the enemy loves to divide and to conquer in that way. But we're not called to division, we're called to unity. And this is what the writer is saying. Do not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. You can't encourage one another if you're stuck on top of a mountain and you're on your own. Encouragement comes as hearts are joined. And courage. So courage, confidence. Be an encouragement to someone. Find ways of speaking life into other people's situations. But here we have the word of the Lord that I just wanted to share with you here today. By the blood of Christ, we can and do enter into the most holy place to obtain the grace and the mercy that we need. If you have a moment where you need grace and mercy, now all of us do all the time. I don't think there's ever a moment when we don't need that, but there are unique moments in our lives when we need the strength of God. We need the power of God to work in us and to encourage us and to help us. Well, whenever that moment comes, you don't have to wait for the next holy fast day, for the next feast to come along with the high priest with the dead sheep on his shoulders. You don't have to wait until that day arrives. The day has arrived. The word of the Lord has come to pass. Christ is now seated in heaven. The gates of heaven are open wide. The veil has been rent. We can enter in at any point that we have a need. You don't have to wait until next year's celebration. You can enter in today. Whatever need you have, God's grace and mercy is more than able to do abundantly beyond anything that you could hope for, imagine, or even ask, as it says in Ephesians 2. So let's pray together, shall we? Father, we come before you now today, and we just pray that these scriptures, which contain a lot of deep truth, Lord, may become real, that we might grow in the grace of God, in faith, in hope, and in love. So, Father, I just pray for this. Lord, for every single soul gathered in this place, Lord, may we have that confidence, not that self-centeredness or cockiness, but, Lord, a real sense that we're putting our trust in you and in you alone. So in this, Lord, we pray. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you.